If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Micah chapter 2, chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophet says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are of old, from everlasting." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for this good news that comes out of Bethlehem, that he has come. And Lord, we know that he has died and he has been raised from the dead and he's seated at your right hand of power and glory, making intercession for the people of God. Father, we thank you for this good news. And we pray, Father, that it would be good news to sinners this day, that they could be saved and delivered from all sin and be forgiven in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bethlehem was a very small place. There was nothing great about Bethlehem. This was a small village that was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem on a Judean hill or a small mountain close to Jerusalem. And this was an area where they had rich corn land, and it was a very fruitful area, but it was a very insignificant place. But God Almighty, in his infinite wisdom, chose this little insignificant town to bring forth the greatest miracle that has ever happened in the history of the world. And since he created this world, what happens here in Bethlehem will affect and influence history, past, present, and future. This is a messianic prophecy, and it's one, he says, that one that comes forth out of Bethlehem will be the ruler in Israel, and his going forth will be from everlasting. So basically, he's just giving you a description of the Messiah, and that Bethlehem would be the place of his birth. Now, it was universally known among the Jews that the Christ would come out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. And we could read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, you know, Herod wanted to know where this child was to be born. And the scribes told him in verse 1, he said, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And he says, 'When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So it was known that he was to come, you know, out of Judah, out of Bethlehem. And we see again in John chapter 7 verse 42, they were asking whether or not he was the Christ, and they said, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes forth from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So we know that they were universally looking for the Messiah, and I know that they weren't looking for the right Messiah. They thought a king would come and deliver them from all their enemies, but they knew that he would come out of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. And one man says this, he said, "This was the most fitting place for him to be born, who is the bread of life." Bethlehem is called the city of David, as we'll see when we read in Luke chapter 2. And it's by God's special providence that it was ordered that he would be born there, because he was to be the son of David and he was to be David's heir and successor forever. So Micah 5:2 finds its actual fulfillment in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Now, we're going to read some of these scriptures, but I'm not going to read this whole passage. But Luke chapter 2, verse 9, the angel of the Lord actually comes and he tells them what is actually happening at this birth that is taking place in this feeding trough in Bethlehem. Verse 10, it said, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, For behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, talking about Jew and Gentile. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, or you could say a Deliverer, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And then we have the affirmation from heaven of this good news, of this event. Verse 13, it said, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And verse 15, it says, so the angels went back to heaven, and the shepherds went to see this holy child who is Christ the Lord. I like what one man says about this. He said, Bethlehem becomes the link between heaven and earth. In this young child, man sees God and God sees man. When he comes into the world, there is joy in heaven and there is joy on earth. And he says in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. So basically what we're looking at this morning in this little insignificant town of Bethlehem, the purpose of God from the foundation of the world becomes a fact or a manifested reality. You say, what are you saying? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. God's purpose to redeem himself a people is only possible in the incarnation of his Son. His purpose to redeem the people of his choice are in Christ before the foundation of the world. And his purpose was that he would come into this world and die and bleed for our people. Now, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what he talks about there is the pre-incarnate Christ. And what this passage does is it carries us back into heaven, back into eternity. Now, when you talk about Jesus being the Word, that's his eternal name. When he came down to this earth, that was what his name was in heaven, the Word of God. You know, for this is the eternal word for this young child in this manger in Bethlehem. He is the one who came down from heaven to reveal the Father to us. Some men say that he's the revealer of the Godhead. The writer of Hebrews says he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So when he calls him the Word, or he's called the Son, these names express the eternal standing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his eternal relationship with the Father. Now, you know all the earthly names given to him after the incarnation: Christ, Jesus the Lord, our Savior, and even Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew 1:21, Matthew says, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's the earthly name that he's given after the incarnation. Now, these words, these terms, the Word and the Son, they speak of the glory which Jesus had with the Father before he came into this world, or before this world ever existed. We read in Philippians 2:7, says he emptied himself when he came into this world. And all he's speaking of there is that glory which he had with the Father before he became incarnate. So what I really want to point to this morning is when we look at Christ's birth at Bethlehem, you have to look at it in light of God's eternal plan of redemption. You know, Bethlehem was the focal point of God's sovereign eternal purpose of redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And the incarnation was an absolute must for the salvation of man. So I want to look at two things this morning: the good news of the incarnation and the good news of the one who came in the incarnation, the person that came. So the first thing, let's look at the good news of the incarnation. Why is it good news this morning? Because the Lord has come. You know, what is being proclaimed in Bethlehem in one sense is Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman has arrived who will bruise the serpent's head. And to me, that's great news this morning, because God has taken man's side against the old serpent, and God is going to undo everything he's done, not only to man, but to all his creation. And this is the good news out of Bethlehem. John says it like this, 1 John 3:5, he says that you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He came into this world to take away our sins. That's good news.
Amen.
1 John 3:18, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we're saying that the incarnation is the beginning of that determined purpose and foreknowledge of God to provide a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And this was in the plan of God before he ever made the world. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior and a Deliverer, who is Christ the Lord. Now, what else is good news about this? It's to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Every kindred, tongue, and nation upon this earth. This is all good news. God will pitch his tabernacle here, and he's coming and dwell amongst the sons of men. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's going to live on this earth, and he's going to walk among men. You say now, why did he basically come to this earth? Emmanuel came to this earth to show us the heart of God for poor, lost, ruined sinners. Jesus says in Luke 4:18, he came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set free those who are oppressed. What he's coming to this earth for is to show us God's desire to bless us and not to curse us. God's desire to save us and not to destroy us. He's coming to show us that God is showing his love to this world and giving the offer of salvation through him. The good news out of Bethlehem is that God, the Creator, is seeking reconciliation with sinful, fallen human race. And brethren, this is a good thing this morning because it's all God's initiative. When we say salvation is of the Lord, salvation is of the Lord. And it was God who sent him. God in the person of his son has come down from heaven to this sin-cursed world. And he's bringing us this message of peace and reconciliation through his son. So when you look at Bethlehem, you have to look beyond a Christmas tree. You have to look at that a baby that's in that manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes in that feeding trough. Because what you see in that feeding trough is the voice of love, the message of peace, hope for dying lost sinners. What you see in Bethlehem in Mark chapter 1 is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news for the whole world, and it's God the Father himself who has initiated all this good news. Now, there's other scriptures that speak of the importance and good news of the incarnation. Classic. You should understand this one. You should have this one memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How did God give his only begotten son? God gave his only begotten son in the incarnation. And he gave him son in the incarnation for the purpose of sacrificing him on the cross to make atonement for our sins. For John goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. See, the babe in Bethlehem was on a divine mission of rescue. You say, what did he come for? To seek and to save that which was lost. He said, then he gives us a purpose of the incarnation, that the world through him might be saved, speaking of the cross. Now, when he says the world, you know, you have to take that in a qualified sense, but they can be saved through his sacrifice and work at Calvary. So the purpose of the incarnation can be seen basically in the words of Abraham to his son Isaac. You remember God told Abraham to take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him for a burnt offering. And they get up to the top of the mountain, and Isaac's looking around, and he says, he asks his father, he said, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham told him, God will provide for himself a lamb. And that's basically what happened in the incarnation. And of course, you know, he tied him down, and then the angel stopped him from sacrificing Isaac, and he looked in the thicket, and there was the lamb. What has happened in the incarnation? Brethren, God has provided for himself a lamb. It's all of the Lord. And it's God's offer to this world of forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. common questions from a lot of people. They would say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? How do I go about to please God? Jesus answered in John 6:29. Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent. So the manger and the cross must come together because they are the first grace lesson of the love of God. But the love of God is fully proven at the cross at Calvary. Now, Bethlehem is the beginning. It's not the end. Bethlehem is not Jerusalem, but it's still Bethlehem. And the reason why you don't despise Bethlehem is because the Prince of Peace is at Bethlehem. The God of salvation is there. The greatest news that the world has ever known. When you look at the manger, you see there coming into the world the lamb for the burnt offering of God. It's more than just a Jewish baby lying there. When you look at that manger, you realize that this manger is going to lead to Golgotha's hill. And God in the flesh is there who willingly and lovingly left heaven for sinners to come into sin-cursed world and to give his life a ransom for many. This baby lying there, you think about it sometimes because, you know, new babies come into the world and you're going like, oh, man, what a beautiful child. And, you know, you're thinking all good things about this baby. But, you know, the bad thing about when people come into the world, you do not know what they're going to go through before it's all over with. I mean, they live these little nice, peaceful lives and they're so beautiful and innocent and humble. But this baby that came into the world, he's going to go through a lot while he's in this world. And he's going to go through a lot when he leaves this world. God in the flesh is there. And this baby is going to grow up to be a full grown man. He'll walk among men and he'll go about doing good and healing all that are oppressed by the devil. But this baby will also have to endure much hostility from sinners, as the writer of Hebrews says. One man says it's like this. These tender little hands shall yet be torn. These feet that have not walked through the rough earth shall also be nailed to a tree. This little baby's side shall be pierced by a Roman spear, and his back shall be beaten. His cheeks shall be struck and spit upon, and his brow crowned with thorns. And what this man is describing, he's describing Christ as a propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifices for the sins of the world. This baby in the manger, put it this way, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows who will be smitten and stricken by God. He will be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So every sin of all the elect, past, present, and future, throughout all the history of time, he was born to die for those sins. And brethren, it was a humble, glorious birth. But when he leaves, it's going to be an awesome, gruesome death. The good news that has gone forth from the city of David and to the ends of the world is that salvation is of our God. And all you have to do to see the salvation of the Lord is to look at that little baby in the manger at Bethlehem. Now, second thing this morning, the good news is a person. Now, the good news is a person himself, because if you really want to know who this person is, you need to have a biblical understanding of who he is. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. The good news of the glorious person of the incarnation is simply who he is. And to have a proper understanding of the incarnation, you must have a proper understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. You must at least have at least a basic understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I know it's still a mystery and we can't figure it out with our finite minds, but you need to understand simply this, that God exists eternally in three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, why is that important? Well, they are all one God. They're the same God. They're three distinct persons. And the doctrine of the Trinity is important to know because the doctrine of the incarnation does not teach that the eternal God became flesh. And the reason why I say that, because many times when we're speaking of the incarnation, we'll say, well, God became man or God became flesh. And I understand what people are saying when they say that. And it's truth what they're saying. But the truth about this statement is not totally accurate. And you say, why would you say that? because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are co-equal and co-eternal, and God the Father did not become flesh. God the Spirit did not become flesh. It was God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that became flesh and dwelt among us. Y'all with me? You say, well, that's a picky little thing. No, it's accurate. And it's accurate that you know that. I want to read what the Westminster Catechism says about this. This is how they define the incarnation. They define the incarnation as this. It's the act whereby the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, without ceasing to be what he is, which is the Son of God, took into union with himself what he, before that act, did not possess, a human nature. And then they say this, and so he was, and he continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's who came into this world. That's who died for sinners. The early church had to fight many errors and heresies concerning the incarnation and the two natures of Christ. And we see in 1 John 4:2-3, John refutes the teaching of the Gnostics, who denied that Jesus had a real, tangible, physical body. Because what the Gnostics were teaching, that he had a phantom type body, a ghostly type body, that he simply was the mere appearance of flesh with no physical reality to his body. But 1 John 4:3, John refutes it like this. He said, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come into the world is not of God, has come into flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already in the world. So Jesus had a body. It was physical. It was tangible. He came into this world as a man. And that's what John was refuting, because the Gnostics were saying it was just a mere appearance. Second thing about the incarnation, it does not teach simply that the divine nature somehow became united with human nature. And what I mean by that is in the incarnation, there was not a new person formed. Did y'all get that? Jesus is not a new person. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity that took on human nature, and he appeared in the world in the likeness of man. He's not a new person. This is the eternal Son of God. It was the eternal Son of God that came into this world. Now, he changed his form in which he appeared, and he's changed the state in which he manifested himself. But there was no change in his personality when he came into this world. He's the same person forever and ever. Hebrews says he's the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the eternal Son of God. And so you can point is in the womb of the Virgin Mary, lying as a helpless little babe in the manger, was the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he is still the same forever, the eternal Son of God. Now we call him Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Number three, he did not merely take the appearance of human nature, but he took true human nature. And it's kind of like point one, but Hebrews 2:14 said, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now you will see, as you read through the Old and the New Testament, you'll see of angels appearing to people in human form. And when you see that, that's not an incarnation, that's just an appearance. And so when they appeared like this, theologians call it a theophany, and sometimes the Son of God himself appeared, you know, in his pre-incarnate state, and they call it a Christophany. But they would appear to humans in human form for some special purpose that God had them to do in the Old Testament. But it's just an appearance. But in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took on human nature to himself. And they fought over this for years and years before we was ever born. And he is fully God and he is fully man. Hebrews 2:16 says he did not take on the nature of angels, but he does take on the seed of Abraham. And all he's saying there is that he took on a true human nature, which leads us to number four. It teaches us that he took on himself a full human nature, and he didn't just merely take a body to himself. And when I say that he took on a complete human nature, I'm talking about body, soul, and spirit. Say, what are you saying here? He was truly man just like we are. He had all those natural affections and passions and infirmities that we are. He became hungry. He was thirsty when he walked this earth. He became weary. He suffered. He wept. The Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Word of God says he grew in wisdom and stature as a man does. Word of God says he learned obedience through suffering. And in the days of his flesh, he cried out to God in prayer. And I'm basically saying this, that Jesus had a full, complete human nature because he suffered and died and was crucified and he rose again. I think about this sometime, for God to come and do this for us. Just for the Creator to become what he created is a big deal. And you understand how I'm saying that. To come and be what we are. To die for us in our place. But he died and he's crucified, he's buried, he rose again, and he's ascended to the right hand of God with the same body that God prepared for him in the incarnation that is now a glorified body. Hebrews 2:14-18, we won't read that, but it says, if he had not taken his our nature upon himself, he could not have saved us, which means he took on a full and complete human nature. And one classic scripture is 1 Timothy 3:2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he took upon himself our nature and he stood in our place. And my last point this morning, this one could be controversial. He took this complete human nature from the Virgin Mary. Say, what are you saying? He did not bring this human nature with him. I know this. I think about these things. I say, Lord, I just try to be careful and talk about these things because, you know, nobody really can see the mystery of all this. But Genesis 3:15 speaks of the seed of the woman. And scripture says that he derived his human nature from his mother, the Virgin Mary. Now, the argument for this would be the scripture will often point out that he is truly of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And, you know, if you start out in his genealogy in Matthew, specifically Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ starts out the son of Abraham and the son of David and then goes on down the line. But if it was a special human nature had been created for him, he would not have been the son of Abraham or the son of David. But he was both because his human nature came from his mother, the Virgin Mary. And if you read some of these old theologians, they show how that seed was preserved down through history until the fullness of time had come. And this is an astonishing thing to see what God did to make sure that he got to the fullness of time so that he could die for our sins. But I know it brings up many questions, but I want you to remember 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so a mystery is just a hidden truth. And it means that it's a great mystery beyond our reach and beyond our finite minds. But it was a miracle of God that only he could perform in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The second person of the Holy Trinity took on him human nature from Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. And Luke 1:35, it says, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. And before he said, therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, regardless of what Catholics say, this does not mean that Mary herself was made sinless. I think my brother Derek read it last week in Luke 1, where Mary was exalting God, her Savior. And she basically was saying, I need a Savior. But no part of Mary was sinless. There was no part of Mary that was unaffected by the fall of Adam. And that's about all I'll safely say about this. But I will say this, the results of what happened in the womb of Mary was wrought by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' nature was sinless. It was entirely free from all the effects and the results of the fall of Adam into sin. That's why in Luke 1:35, the angel said, and that was Gabriel, he said, that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. And Peter says it like this, 1 Peter 1:19, that Holy One is a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what man states it this way? He says, the Lord's divine nature had no mother and his human nature had no father. Now, my question this morning, can you figure that out? No. And if you ever figure it out, then you would be God. And you won't figure it out. I can't figure out the new birth. And I'm not trying to figure out. All I know is that it happened. And it happens. And you see it happen all the time. But the incarnation is unusual. It's exceptional. It's miraculous. And it's mysterious. And the incarnation is entirely the work of God. And what a great miracle it was. So the good news out of Bethlehem this morning, and this could be a message in itself, God has provided for himself the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And lying in that lowly feeding trough in Bethlehem was the redemption price for our salvation. Acts 20:28, he said, God has purchased the church with his own blood. Of course, he's speaking of the deity of Christ. So for application this morning, there's good news for the world in December the 24th. I think it's 2017. The years go by so fast, I don't even keep up with the years no more. 1 Timothy 3:16, we read this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without a doubt, we must confess the mystery of our religion is a great wonder. Christianity is a supernatural religion. And if you read some of the things that God has done that we may partake of salvation, it's completely supernatural. This is what other religions don't have. One thing that other religions don't have is God coming in the flesh and dying for his people. He says God was manifest in the flesh, and that's in past tense. It's already happened. Justified in the spirit or vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He'd been seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. In other words, he was trusted in throughout the whole world. Received up into glory, and he's ascended back as high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The eternal Son of God became man in order that the children of men might become the children of God. That's the news, good news out of Bethlehem. You say, well, there's nothing big about that. That's big time. I mean, for God to even come into this world was big time. And it's a great mystery of godliness, and we should be thankful this morning that that manger in Bethlehem led to that cross on Calvary's Hill. And that led to him raising from the dead. And now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for the people of God. If you're an unbeliever this morning, he's coming back to earth again. But not as a baby in a lowly manger, but as the highly exalted Christ. I want to read 1 Thessalonians 1 to you, and we'll close now with this morning. Verse 7. Because his second coming is the exact opposite of his first coming. Paul says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, he said, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the presence of his power. But he also says, in that day he will be glorified in his saints and admired among all who believe. Those who are unbelievers, the good news out of Bethlehem will turn into bad news for you if you don't repent. Because when he comes again, he's not coming for the salvation of man. He's coming back to judge this earth. And he's the all-powerful, almighty God. And he's coming back in all his glory. And so what you see at Bethlehem, it may seem like a trite little thing for you, but he came as a babe in that manger in order that sinners might be saved. I was talking to myself the other day. I said, well, Jim put me on Christmas. And I don't know what to preach for Christmas or whatever. I said, the incarnation. And that's what you preach on, you know. So Jim usually does it, you know. But the incarnation is important. And there's a lot of Christian doctrines that Christians are just pitching out the window saying, you don't need to know all that old theological stuff. What's the big deal and everything? You know, I always tell people, you know where all your apps are on your iPhone. Mm-hmm. It doesn't buy you to look at that junk. So I think it's important. Amen. I think it's vital. I think it's vital that we know that it was the second person of the Trinity who came into this world and shed his blood that we might be made right with God. And God gave his very best for sinners like us. And that ought to be bring gratefulness and thanksgiving and everything in your heart that it needs to bring. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your blessed Son. Father, we realize the price that he paid, we could never, ever understand why he would pay it for us. But Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave him, that we might be saved. And Father, we pray it for sinners in your house this day. We pray, Father, that they would understand that he has come to give his life a ransom for many. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will grant them faith and repentance and grace to become children of God. Father, we thank you that you've given us this day to worship together. We ask it in the name of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.